Now, it's not long until the coronation of King Charles III, and I'm sure that he's been thinking carefully about how he's going to make his grand launch, and a few announcements have been made in the past week or so. The first was that he's not going to wear the traditional clothes for coronation, which is a good thing since no one wants to see Charles in white tights. There's also going to be a huge concert and light show on Sunday the 7th. And then on Monday the 8th, the bank holiday is going to be designated a big help out day. And people are going to be encouraged to spend that day volunteering in the community. And I'm sure each of those things have been thought through carefully so that Charles can make a statement about the kind of king he's going to be. I'm not going to wear the traditional clothes because I'm going to be a new kind of monarch. I'm going to have this concert because I want to connect with the young people, even though I'm rather an old man myself. I'm going to make sure that everybody knows that what I did in the Prince's Trust when I was the prince, I'm now going to continue as a king, encouraging people to be volunteering. He's going to make a big statement over that weekend. Well, what we come to in chapter 2 is really Jesus' big statement, because it's his first public miracle. So far in the gospel, everything has been kind of looking forward, hasn't it? So in John 1, there was the great introduction saying where Jesus has come from. Then there was John's testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The disciples were gathered in, but now we get to see what Jesus is all about. I wonder what you would do if you were Jesus and you wanted to do something that would set the tone for the rest of your ministry. Perhaps you'd heal a man of leprosy. Perhaps you'd preach a great sermon. Perhaps you'd raise the dead. What Jesus does is he goes to a wedding. And at the wedding, the bridegroom, who's meant to be responsible for these things, has run out of wine. And so Jesus turns that water into wine. Now you might think, why is this Jesus' big opening miracle, his big opening statement, turning water into wine? Well, John actually tells us, have a look at verse 11. It's at the end of the story, he's summing up, and he tells us what the significance is. Chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's two things there. There's what Jesus' purpose was and what the result was. So Jesus' purpose was to reveal his glory. The glory of something is its beauty, its magnificence, what makes it special. And to reveal that glory is to show what is already there. So, for example, I used to be at university in Durham, although it wasn't kind of really in Durham, but we went up to Durham every so often. And in Durham, at night, the cathedral, which is on a great hill, is lit up with lights. And some people I knew as a prank, they covered the lights and made the cathedral disappear into the night so that no one could see it. And they were really covering up the glory. The glory of the cathedral was still there when they covered up the lights, but only when the light shone was the cathedral seen in all its glory. And so it is with Jesus' miracles. Jesus is always wonderful. He's always glorious. But the miracles kind of pull back the curtains. They shine the light. They reveal what Jesus is really like. So that's Jesus' purpose in this miracle. It's to reveal his glory. And what he wants the result to be is that his disciples will believe in him. Now, I think when John says that, I don't think he's talking just about this miracle, that they saw this one miracle and then they believed him completely. I think John is talking about the series of miracles, signs that he's going to show through the book, and that the whole of them, all of them together, convince the disciples. And if you remember, that's John's purpose in the book. So in John 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this miracle is to reveal Jesus' glory so that you might believe in his name. That's the purpose of this miracle. And I think there's three aspects of Jesus' glory that are revealed in this passage. And then we're going to think for each of those things that Jesus reveals, what it means for us to believe them. The first revelation of Jesus' glory is pretty much the most obvious. In this miracle, Jesus reveals the glory of his power. At its most basic, this miracle is miraculous. It is something that ordinary people can't do. You don't generally go to a wedding, run out of wine, and go to the barman, can I have a glass of water, and then turn it into wine. It's miraculous. It's something ordinary people can't do. What Jesus did was not add the equivalent of a Ribena packet to some water to change the colour. He actually, at the molecular level, turned water molecules into wine molecules. There is no other miracle like this in the Old and New Testament. It is an act of recreation, something only God can do. You and I, we can add two things together and make a different mixture. We can chisel away at something and reshape it so it looks different. But we can't actually change what something is like, its substance. We cannot turn glass to diamonds. We cannot turn iron to gold. We cannot turn water into wine. And it shows particularly his power to create. So we've already been told in John chapter 1 verse 3, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. And here we see that power on display. The same one whose voice spoke and the formless and empty world of Genesis 1 verse 1 turned into the Garden of Eden. That same voice is the one that turned water into wine. So that's the revelation we get first of all. Jesus displays his power. Now, if that's the case, what should our believing response be to that power? Well, we should believe Jesus has the power to do anything. And if we're particularly talking about believing in his name for ourselves, then we should see that Jesus has the power to save anyone. Perhaps you're here this morning and looking at your life and saying, Jesus couldn't possibly save this. I'm too evil. I'm too messed up. I'm too broken. If you think that, on one level, you are seeing things absolutely rightly. Because the reality is, it is impossible to save you. No one in this room has the possibility to fix themselves to get to God. Just as impossible as it is to turn water into wine, so it is impossible to change you and I into children of God. At least it's impossible for a normal human being. But Jesus has the power to do what is impossible. He can change water into wine, right down to the smallest atomic level. He could change what something was completely. And that's the same work that he will do in your hearts. You might think, but I've committed sins in my past. You might say, I'm deeply broken from my past. Jesus has the power to change you. But I mess up time and time again. Jesus has the power to change you. If the water could speak, maybe it would have said, I'm not red, I'm not alcoholic. But so what to Jesus? He can turn anything into anything he wants. And just as surely as he can turn water into wine, so he can transform you into his own image. Jesus reveals in this miracle, the glory of his power. And we need to believe that he has the power to save even someone like you and me. Now, of course, that's true of any miracle. Any miracle shows Jesus' power. But what particularly do we see in the changing of water into wine? Well, I think the second thing we see here is that Jesus reveals the glory of his hour. Now, I know you don't understand that right yet. We'll get to it in a moment. But Jesus reveals the glory of his hour. It's the third day in a little sequence that John has been working through. So in day one, John the Baptist has told his disciples, behold the Lamb, and they have gone to follow him. Day two, Nathanael and Philip follow Jesus. And now on day three, we're at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Now, weddings could be multi-day celebrations in those days. It was a massive party. It was a big community event. Everyone would have been invited. But the tragedy is struck. They've run out of wine. Now, this isn't as big as a problem as Jesus normally solves, okay? It's not somebody who's been blind for their whole lives. It's not somebody who's dead or who's got a fatal disease. But it would certainly have been a public embarrassment. And Mary must have had an awareness of Jesus' power because she goes straight to him and tells him what's going on. But I reckon Jesus' response might make you feel uncomfortable. He says to his mum, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come." Now you might think that Jesus is being rude. I'm pretty certain if my mum came and asked me to do something and I said, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Even at this age, I'd get a clip round the ear hole. But you may notice there's a little A superscript if you've got one of the church Bibles or the kind of translation we use. And down at the bottom it says a little note. The Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. Languages are different, aren't they? There used to be a number of HSBC adverts where they would talk about things that people could do in different languages where they'd accidentally offend someone else. I don't know if you remember them. Well, similarly, if you speak another language, you know that you can say something perfectly innocent in English and it can be completely offensive in another language. So there are different rules for this language. It is not inappropriate or disrespectful in any way for him to call his mother woman. But still, it is a bit of a confusing statement. Why do you involve me? Why does Jesus seem to be offended or at least querying the point of him being asked? Especially since he's going to go on to do the miracle anyway. Well, the first clue comes in what he says next. My hour has not come. Now, what does he mean by that? Is Jesus saying, "Sorry, mum, I only do miracles between 9 and 5. You know, you're going to have to wait till the next day." Well, on a first read, that would confuse you. And you'd no doubt read through the book thinking, what is this hour thing about? And actually, if you track through John, the phrase "my hour" or "his hour" comes up time and time again. But perhaps the clearest example would be in John 13, verse 1. So it's the night before Jesus, well, the night that Jesus is arrested, the night before he dies. And John says this: "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then John 17, verse 1. Jesus is praying just before he's arrested, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So it's clear from the context there that Jesus' hour, on one level, is the moment of his greatest glory. He says, "Glorify your Son," doesn't he? But it's also the moment of his death. Right from the start of Jesus' ministry, we've only really heard him say two things before this, three things. Right at the start of his ministry, his hour is on his mind. That's where he's going. That's the focus. Winston Churchill famously challenged Parliament after the invasion of France at the start of World War II that this was going to be Britain's finest hour. Jesus' finest hour wasn't standing up and fighting. Jesus' finest hour was dying. To understand this miracle and to understand the whole of Jesus' ministry, we must view it in light of his death. If Jesus' death is a side note to your understanding of who Jesus is, you haven't got him. His death, his hour, is central to all he came to do. Now you might say, "Well, that's very interesting. Maybe you knew that when you came through the door. But why does this mean that he refuses to make the wine?" Well, Jesus often sees symbolism in ordinary things that happen. So, for example, a woman draws up water from the well later in John's gospel. And Jesus talks to her about the water of life being greater than normal water. Also, people come to him asking him, having fed 5,000 people the other day with bread, they ask him again if he can make some bread. And he tells them that they should be seeking the bread of life instead. He sees symbolism in ordinary things, and he seems to be seeing that here. He knows one of the great prophecies about the messianic kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes to reign is that he will bring plentiful wine. Amos 9:13, for example. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Jesus seems to have that in mind. And it's almost like he's saying something like this to Mary. You want me to get wine on this wedding day? That's the bridegroom's responsibility. He's meant to provide wine for his bride. And on my wedding day, when I marry my bride, the church, I will certainly provide the wine. It will flow down from the mountains, but oh, it's going to be costly. It's going to be bought on my final hour. It's going to be bought with my own blood so that she can be at that wedding day. Those of you who are married, did you ever go to a wedding when you were engaged? Isn't it the case that the whole way through that wedding, you weren't thinking about what was happening? You were thinking about your wedding that was coming up. So as you listened to the vows, you might have thought, wow, what's it going to be like to say these vows to my husband or wife-to-be? Or you saw the clothes and you thought, well, I'm not going to wear anything like that. Or maybe you heard the band and you thought, oh, I'll have to get their number. They'd be great to have on our wedding day. Well, Jesus is a bit like that. As he's sitting at this wedding, he's thinking about his wedding day. The day when he will welcome his bride into his kingdom. And he's thinking about how he's going to have to pay for the wine that's going to bring them there. Jesus does end up providing wine in this miracle. And I think, again, it's a symbolic thing. Jesus will have to go through his hour to win wine for his bride. And just as certainly as he turned water into wine on this occasion, he will pay with his own blood that she can have that bountiful wine on her wedding day. The glory of Jesus' wedding banquet is revealed in his hour. Now, what does it mean for you and I to believe in this? Well, you must make sure that at the blazing center of your understanding of who Jesus is his hour, his death on the cross. Some people look at Jesus and they say, this guy's great. I love to hear the challenging moral teaching that he brings. But the center of Jesus' ministry wasn't his moral teaching. Some people look at Jesus and say, wow, he does these fantastic miracles. Maybe I can pray for him to bring healing into my life. But the center of Jesus' ministry isn't his healing. Some will want to say, well, Jesus teaches us information about God. I'll come to him to grow my understanding of what God is. The center of Jesus' ministry was not teaching. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those things are things Jesus does, and he does better than anyone else. But right at the center of who he is his hour. Imagine I was describing to you Martin Luther King, and I forgot to mention his stand for civil rights. Or I was talking to you about Andy Murray, and I forgot to mention that he was a tennis player. I would have missed the central aspects of who they are or why they're important. Well, in the same way, if we don't recognize that Jesus' death on the cross is the center of who he is, the hour to which all of his life revolves around, then we don't get him. The only reason that you can be with Jesus Christ on his wedding day, when he welcomes his bride, the church, into glory, is because he bought the wine. We remember, don't we, at communion, that the wine is his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The only way that you can have a relationship with God, the only way you can be part of the church, the bride of Christ, the only way you can be in that glorious new creation of perfect bliss, the happy ever after, is because Jesus went through to that hour of his death and bought the wine for you. So we've seen the glory of his power. We've seen the glory of his hour. Don't worry, it's not going to become a poem. It's going to be something that doesn't rhyme. Finally, we'll see the glory of his wine. Jesus, of course, does turn the water into wine. But again, remember, what Jesus does, he's doing symbolically. It really happened. This isn't, you know, a made up story. But Jesus is so powerful, he can use real events to teach us symbolic lessons. And it's noteworthy where he tells these men to fill up the water. He fills them up in purification jars, stone water jars. They are 80 to 120 litres, or if you're more used to old money, 20 to 25 gallons. They are massive. And they're usually used, as it says here, for Jews to have their ceremonial washing. Throughout the Old Testament, you might remember when we did Leviticus, there are various times when people need to ritually cleanse themselves. And it was probably courteous to the people at the wedding that if you had anything wrong with you, spiritually speaking, in terms of your cleanliness to go to the temple, you would wash yourself. You'd ceremonially cleanse yourself. Now, it just so happens that these are the biggest jars in the place. That makes sense. He wants to produce a lot of wine. But also, these stone jars are tied to the Old Testament, are tied to all that came before. They are filled at the moment either with clean water for washing or maybe with used water that has already washed people. Whatever the case, it's not the kind of thing to serve on a wedding day. But Jesus takes that Old Testament ceremonial cleansing water and he turns it into something better. He turns it into wine. The servants draw out water from these stone jars. They take it to the chief servant, the master of the banquet. He tastes the wine and he says to the bridegroom in verse 10, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This wine was of the finest quality. Usually, you gave your best wine first, and as the night drew on, you'd start to pull out the £10 bottle of wine from Aldi as a way to make things a little bit cheaper. But remember, this is more than just Jesus made a good quality wine. What's the symbolism there? When Jesus replaces the Old Testament, he doesn't just replace it with something equal, turning water into slightly more pure water. He doesn't even make decent, but not perfect. He makes the best. He turns the Old Testament water into the best of wines. And that is a picture of what he will do when he returns. He will take all that has been before and he will turn it into the most delicious feast imaginable. Just as a beautiful, I don't know how expensive wine gets, but £1,000 bottle of wine is compared to the water, tap water that might be on the table. So much better is Jesus than anything this world has to offer. Well, what does it mean for us to believe in the glory of that wine? Well, firstly, it means we've got to believe that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament, to all that went before. Simon's already read for us, but in John chapter 1, John tells us, "Out of his fullness we've received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The Jews loved the Old Testament, and rightly so. It was a grace. But this grace is in place of that grace. It is greater than that grace. It is superior, just as wine is superior to water. Now, I guess none of you are tempted to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws and washing in big stone jars or whatever they had to do. But many of us want to replace the grace of the New Testament with the law keeping of the Old. We want to be accepted not on the basis of Jesus' free gift, which is what grace is, but having earned it by our own works. But Jesus brings unconditional love. Like a husband on his wedding day, Jesus vows to each one who believes in him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why would you want to be saved by your works? And you can be saved by his outrageous grace. The other thing we should take is the superiority of Jesus over everything else. I think often we fall into thinking of Jesus as some kind of consolation prize. You know, when you're at school sports day, you race to the finish line, you come second, and the quickest boy or girl in the class gets the great gold medal, and then you get given a sticker. And I'm sure the teachers think, well, if we give them a sticker, that'll be fine. But honestly, although you might like a sticker any other day, to get a sticker instead of a gold medal is a bit rubbish. It's a bit of a consolation prize. And I think sometimes we Christians can feel that way about Jesus. Non-Christians get to go out there, get drunk and party, and we get to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Non-Christians get to do what they want. We've got to live according to God's law. Non-Christians get to live for the moment, to seize their best life now, and we've got to live with our eyes set on heaven. Sometimes in our mind, these things can seem like a poor consolation prize. But Jesus is wine, not water. He comes to take the experiences of this earth, anything that you seek for, and he comes to improve it beyond imagining. When you experience him in the full glory of heaven, you won't look back on your life and say, oh, if only I'd lived more sinfully. Even now, if you really understand who Jesus is and what he's commanding you to do in the Bible, it is always better than the sinful option before you. Let me give you an example, bouncing off the idea of a wedding here. Some people might go through their life never being able to marry. They never find someone who wants to be married to them. And some well-meaning person will say to them, well, look, Jesus is better than any husband or wife. And we'll think to ourselves, well, yeah, but look at all that I'm going to miss out on. I don't have someone to tell me they love me every day. I don't get to have my own kids. I don't have someone to even just keep me company on an evening. It can seem like what Jesus is calling them to do is water. But if only they could see that Jesus is actually wine. He is the better portion. If you truly saw who he was and what he's given for you, the wedding that he brings, yes, of course you'd still struggle with that singleness. But you'd also see that even in those circumstances that are imperfect, God is able to turn that water into wine. God is able to use it for good. Whatever troubles you're going through in this life, if you have Jesus, you are the winner. I've lost my job, but you've got Jesus. I don't feel respected by other people, but you've got Jesus. My family is a mess, but you've got Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to bring a consolation prize. He comes to bring the greatest gift in this universe, himself. As we close, what are the things to take away from this passage? Well, firstly, for those Christians here, we need to see each of these aspects of Jesus' glory and believe in them. We've got to see the glory of Jesus' power. As you go through life, you will come up against obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And there'll be many a time when you'll think to yourself, I don't see how I can get through this. I don't see how I can get from today to tomorrow. Or maybe someone you love is suffering and you think, I desperately want to help them, but I don't know what to do. Well, go back to the simplest Sunday school lesson you got taught about every single one of Jesus' miracles. They teach you that nothing is impossible for Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you'll always get what you want, but it does mean that he has the power to turn that suffering to good, to turn that water into wine, to change you from the sinful wretch that you are into something beautiful in his sight by the power of his Holy Spirit. We need to believe in the glory of Jesus' power. Secondly, we need to remember the glory of Jesus' hour. As Jesus is shaped by the cross, so throughout your Christian life, you need to have your attention fixed on the cross. It's not just something for the first day you believe. It's something to come back to every single day. That's one of the reasons why we have monthly, or twice a month if you come on the evening, we have the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of Jesus' wine, his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. That's why we read God's word. That's why we pray and confess our sin and ask Jesus to forgive it, because we never get past the point where Jesus' hour shapes our relationship with him. And then thirdly, remember the glory of Jesus' wine. The world may seem better than what Jesus has to offer. Or that perfect life that you hoped you would have seems better than what Jesus has dealt you, saying that this is something he's using for your good. What Jesus brings is no consolation prize. He's not just a wine, he is the best wine. He is the sweetest thing you can ever experience. And everything else can be counted loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. And for those who aren't Christians, this is what Jesus has on offer to you. He says to you, come. Come and see the power I have that no one else has to do something impossible and change the water of this world and its sufferings into the glorious wine of my kingdom. Come see the hour of my death, where I paid the price for your sin so that you could be forgiven, that you could be set free. Come see that my wine, what I am offering to you as my bride, is sweeter than anything this world has to offer you. These blessings aren't yours yet if you haven't believed in Jesus. But all you need to do is repent and believe, and they'll be yours. Repenting is just acknowledging that the way of life without Jesus was wrong and it was worthless. You've sinned, you've wrecked your own life, you've wrecked others. Repent of that. Then believe. Believe that all Jesus talks about in this passage, the wonderful wine he offers through his death, is available for you if only you take it. I hope today is the day someone in this room will see for the first time the glory of Jesus and believe it is worth it to rely their whole lives on him.